Good evening. It is good to be back here. Thank you so much for the past 2 weeks. Thank you for putting up with me. Thank you for coming back. It's good to see familiar faces. It's been a real pleasure being able to do this with you, to be with you guys again, and to be able to look at God together. I've been so encouraged by the things that people have said to me after, and I hope it's been helpful. But now the end is here, and so we draw the final curtain. We've looked at the characteristics of God. Only four, there are countless others we can do. But the idea behind it, as I've said each time, is that what we believe about God profoundly affects the way we live. So we looked at the idea that God is great, he's in control, so we don't have to be. If God is so in control, then we can let loose. We don't have to try and control situations. We can trust and rest in that. We looked at the truth that God is glorious, and so we don't need to fear others. We looked this morning at the truth that God is good, and so we don't need to look elsewhere for something to satisfy. And this evening, we look at the truth that God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. And as I said last week, and I probably should emphasize it this morning, these aren't four different things. You can't really chop God up into different quarters and keep them all separate. They all flow into each other. They all affect each other. God isn't simply a frog you can pin down and slice up like that. But he's a person. I mean, it's good as you get to know this person, the person of God who is revealed in Jesus Christ. As you get to know him, I hope that it will affect you and it will move you and it will shape the life that you live for him. And so we're going to be looking in Ephesians chapter 2 this evening as we look at this idea of God being gracious. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Father, I need to ask you to help me. This topic is far too big for me to bring in its fullness. It is far too deep for me to explain with my feeble words. And so I simply ask that you would take my voice and that you would use it, that we would all gain a clear understanding of what you have done for us. I pray that we would have a clear view of what Jesus did on that cross. That would be before us. I pray that as we come to communion, that image would be clearer. We would understand what took place and the grace that fueled it. Lord, we need your help to do this. We all need your help to understand this. Spirit, please work in our hearts. Please enable us to understand these things. They are far too deep for us to grasp in our own minds. Please help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I did find myself in a bit of a predicament as I thought up this topic, as I thought to bring this topic to you guys. God is gracious. What illustration can I use to try and explain this idea that God is gracious? I asked a few people. There's Les Miserables, the story of, it starts off with a convict. I think I've seen it all the way through, but there's a convict who is taken in by a priest, and he gets up in the night and he steals his candlesticks, I believe, and he runs away, and he's caught by the police and brought back. And he comes back and the priest simply says, he says, "I won't charge you." He says, "I gave him those candlesticks. They were a gift from me." And then he gives him the rest of his silverware as well and lets this man go free. That is an image of grace, undeserved kindness to this man who did not deserve the priest's kindness. But it didn't seem to get to the depth of what we were looking at. There's a story I read of a lady who was in a concentration camp in World War II, and she went through horrific things that we won't go into, because you all know what sort of things took place. And years later, she was confronted by one of the men who she had known was in charge of one of these concentration camps and had been responsible for the death of people in her family. She was able to go up to this man and look him in the eye and say, "I forgive you for what you did," and to share the gospel with this man. That is a picture of grace, undeserved kindness to a man who did not deserve that. But even that doesn't really get to the depth of what we're looking at when we look at God's graciousness. The only illustration I could think of is you and me. And so that's my illustration. As we go through this text this evening, my illustration is your life and my life. If you're a Christian, it's illustrated in the life that you've been saved from and the life you've been saved to. If you're not a Christian, it's an illustration that can be possible for you. And so as we go through this, I'm talking about you and I'm talking about me. And that's what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about you and he's talking about me. He's writing to ordinary Christians in the city of Ephesus. And that's who I want to be addressing. All of us here, this is a picture of us. We are in this text, we're included in the Bible, and here we are. And here's what's possible. But before we start on God's grace, we're going to have to go to the bitter, because without the bitterness, you cannot appreciate the sweetness of grace. So we start as Paul does. Paul writes a number of letters in the New Testament, and so often he's calling people out on all the things that they've done wrong, on their worldviews that are incorrect, on the inability of their flesh that they're trusting in. And he speaks some hard truths to them. He tells them often, you're sexually immoral, you're idolaters, you bow down and you worship at the feet of men instead of God. You trust in yourself instead of Christ. You are arrogant and you're selfish and you're self-centered. You are me-centered. He says, you do not know how to love as God has called you to love. You do not understand what it means to do social justice and to care for those who are on the margins, those who are poor, those who are oppressed. He says, you don't use your gifts to edify yourself, to edify others. You use them to edify yourself. He says, you live your life like you're isolated, not as a community of believers. He says, you create beliefs about Jesus that excuse you. You create beliefs about the resurrection that mean that you can get out of doing what you are meant to do. But these letters are letters to the church back then. But by the Spirit of God, they are letters to the church today. We are the ones who are sexually immoral. We are the ones who are socially arrogant. We are the ones who are idolaters. We are the ones who, as Scripture says, we get into bed with other gods. We are the ones who love ourselves more than we love Him. We are the ones who love ourselves more than Him. And as Paul writes to the Ephesians, he is outlining these things to them. And he starts off in verse 2 and says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." We are dead. Without Jesus, apart from Christ, we are dead. Now you look at yourself and you say the obvious, well, we're not really dead, are we? It's metaphorical. The Jewish mind that Paul would have had in that culture, they didn't understand life as being simply biological. You could be living and you could be breathing and your heart could be beating, but you could still be dead in their mind, because life wasn't simply about the mechanics of your body working. Life was being about connected to God and living for Him, having the soul awakened and aware of what God had called you to do and the life He had called you to. So you could be very much alive and very healthy and very, very good on the outside, and yet you could be absolutely dead on the inside. That's what Paul says we are, as apart from Christ, in our sin and in our transgressions, we are dead. You are lying there, and it's your sin and your transgressions that have been piled on top of you. You are buried in them, you are swamped by them, and there is no way out because you're dead. And if you're dead, there is nothing you can do. You are simply buried in them, lying there. He goes on, "You are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." He says that they lived in this way, that they were walking in a different way. They were like walking corpses. They were going about their lives, but everything they did was tainted by selfishness and rebellion. That is the life that we have apart from Christ. Everything we do, as good as it may appear, it is tainted by selfishness and a heart that says, "God, you are not in control. God, you are not my God. God, you do not own me. You do not have any rights to me. I call the shots in my life." And so no matter how good you may appear, if you're saying that God is a liar, if you're saying that God is not worthy, then you are an enemy and you are a rebel. And all your goodness means nothing. We are dead and we are walking in our sins. We are walking in the ways of the world. And he goes on and says, "And of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." That's a reference to the devil. He is the ruler of this world in a sense. Jesus is the ultimate king. He is over the universe. He is in charge. He is in control. But this world has a ruler. The ideas of the world and the evil in this world has a ruler and a controller over it. It's called the devil. We absolutely believe that he is real and that he has a power and he has an influence. And he tempts and he tries and he attacks. And people follow. Because he doesn't do it in a way that's obvious. He deceives and he manipulates. And he sells things as though they are good, and yet they kill and they rob and they destroy. And that is what we are walking in. Apart from Christ, we were following him. Those are the two options. Those are the two camps that are laid out. And some of you may not like being told that. You are a follower of the devil. That doesn't quite sit right, and that probably makes you uneasy. But it's what Paul says. And it's what Jesus says time and time again. He goes to religious people of the day, and he says, you are sons of the devil, because you lie just as he does. You're just like your father," he says. And it upset them too. And they didn't like him for it. And ultimately, they put him on the cross because he said things like that. But that is what we are apart from Christ. He goes on and says, "You were disobedient. You are like those who are disobedient. You know what you should do, and yet you don't do it. And you desire evil. Your body and your mind, they don't want what God wants. They don't seek what God wants. You're not doing what you were made to do." This is a picture of us apart from Christ. That's why I say this is your illustration. This is the illustration of you. You and me, before we came to Jesus, this was who we were. Sure, we painted it up a bit and we didn't probably put it in these terms. We probably thought we were quite good. But when everything was stripped away, all the pretense, all the hypocrisy, all the cover that we had over us, this is who we are exposed as. And when that's brought to us, when that's brought to me, suddenly, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to be told that on my best day, all I brought was nothing but death. I don't want to be told that I am arrogant and I am self-centered. Because I'm arrogant and self-centered, I don't want to be told that. It's a circle that we're stuck in. I don't want to be told how I've built my life upon false beliefs to justify why it's okay that I don't care for the poor, why it's okay that I only look out for number one, why it's okay that I don't care about anyone else apart from myself. And when God starts to bring the gospel in this way, we have a tendency to run. We just say, I don't want to hear that. And we tune off and we sort of clock out until something much better comes along. We want to be told, I want 10 steps to be a better me. I want you to tell me how I can improve my life. I want you to tell me how I can be a better person, how I can accomplish more and I can achieve more. But the gospel starts with, you can do nothing. And everything that you have done has earned you death and separation from God. And here's what's devastating about it. You cannot grasp the fullness of God's grace until you see this. Peter, the disciple, didn't understand Jesus' grace until he had denied him 3 times and then been welcomed back in and restored to the place that he had before. He didn't know the love of Christ until that had happened and he had fallen and seen his sin and his weakness. It's happened so often. I spoke to a friend the other week and he said he went to a youth camp and he was preaching on this sort of topic, an old topic for a youth camp. It's not normally along those lines, but he was telling the children this. And later that week, one of the parents came along and came to him and said, you can't tell me that you can't be saying that sort of things to my son. You can't say that he's a sinner and he's a rebel and that he's deserving of death. The boy seemed to understand it. When he was with the boy sort of went, oh yeah, that's why I'm so messed up. That's why I find it so difficult to do the things I know that are right. That's why I find it so difficult and I feel so broken inside. But the parent didn't understand it. They didn't want to be told that their little boy was a rebel and a sinner. They didn't want to be told that their child was growing up and from birth they were in rebellion against God and they didn't desire what God wanted. Because we hear that and it hurts. And so we run from it. Ephesians 2:1. We are dead. We have no ability to produce life or goodness. And if you were to go to a graveyard and you were to call out to people and say, please follow me, no one would reply. Because corpses don't reply. You may have been very good, and I know you are lovely people because I've spent time with you. But this isn't a debate whether you're good or whether you're bad. It's a debate of whether you're guilty or whether you're innocent. And when we put it in those terms, all of us are guilty. All of us are guilty. You can be a very good person, you can be very nice and lovely, and you can be very kind and warm, but you can be guilty at the same time. That's the bitterness. But there are two words that are the most incredible two words in the entire Bible, when they're used time and time again, but God. This is dark and this is devastating and there is death and there is destruction and there is bleakness and it is helplessness and we are broken and we are hurting and we are separated, but God. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. It starts with God, the God we have been talking about, the God who is King, the God who is Lord, the God who is Judge, the God who is a life giver, the God who gives us love, the God who made us and knows us more than we know ourselves, who sees us clearly as we are, who sees the darkness, who sees the sin, who sees the rebellion. That God, because he is rich in mercy, because of his great love, he made us alive with Christ. We're down here, we're moving on up. We are first made alive with Christ. We were dead, not moving, not responsive. We didn't hear God's voice. We didn't care about God's voice. He made us alive. He breathed new life into us. He awakened us. He enabled us to hear him. And we're now alive, both physically and spiritually. Our souls have been made alive. And we can now hear God and we can respond to him. We are raised up and we are told that we are now seated with Christ. Let me just, because you didn't all gasp then, so I know that you didn't get it. We are seated with Christ. So Jesus Christ, he died on the cross. He went into this ground in a tomb where he lay for 3 days. And then he rose again in a new resurrected body, never to die again, never to perish, in a glorified state. And he ascended and he is seated in heaven now. And he is ruling and reigning. He is king of all. We are told in Revelation he's seated with a throne. And he is over all things and his glory shines around. And there are angels, countless angels, bowing down and worshipping him. Everything praises him. Everything worships him. And you are now seated with Christ in that same place. You have been raised up and your position is not simply on earth anymore. There is a new dimension to you and you are seated with Christ. We're going to celebrate it at communion. Communion is a table, it is a meal, and you are seated with Christ around that table. We're told at communion that we will one day eat around a table with Jesus, and there are places set for us. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. Those are the heights that we have been raised to. And because we are seated with him, we can now obey him. You couldn't obey God before. No matter how hard you'd try, you'd either fail after 10 minutes or you'd do it and you'd get proud and then you'd be sinning and not obeying God. But you now have a new power in you whereby you can obey God's commands. You can walk in his ways. You can follow him. You can be a disciple. You can do all the things he called you to do and you can enjoy them and find contentment in doing them. You can love others unconditionally. You can give away sacrificially. You can do all the things that you could never do before because your selfishness and your sin held you back and imprisoned you. That's why we sing, "My chains are gone." Those chains are your sin, your selfishness, your looking inwards, your bowing down to false idols of money and prosperity and wealth and comfort. Those have all been killed, and now it is Jesus that you bow down before. It is the God of the universe, the only true God that you bow down before. That's what this is all about. This is what the grace of God is about. As bad as you think you were more than that. Your worst nightmare plus some more. And yet scripture tells us God pursued us with a relentless love. With an affection he gave himself. He poured out wealth on us. Out of his riches he gave everything we needed and more. Does that do something to you? Does that move and does that stir? This is the grace of our great God. He gave himself as a substitute for us. He was killed in our place. We earn death, we earn death, we earn death. And we get life. We are given life. The gospel is the gospel of God's great grace. Jesus takes that wrath in our place. He takes the punishment. And so God, there is no anger, there is no wrath. That's why we have the cup. We'll go back to communion. The cup of wrath is poured out on Jesus, and so there is nothing left for us. There is no punishment left. He drinks it to the last drop, and there is nothing left to be poured out on us. He takes it all. And so when you hear those truths that we looked at a moment ago of who you really are and you're tempted to flee, please don't. Because until you understand those depths, you will not fully understand the grace of God in the heights that he has brought you to. Because we are told twice in this passage, it is by grace you have been saved. And again, for it is by grace you have been saved. So here's the depths that we were in. Here's the heights that we have now been taken to. What got us from there to there? Did you improve yourself? Was it something that you earned? Did you manage to clean up your act? Did you manage to scrub off that sin that stained your soul? Did you manage to erase your past that stood condemning you and making you guilty of punishment? Did you manage to do any of that? No. It is by grace. It is by grace. It was given to you. It was a gift. You received it. That is faith. You trusted in it. You took it for yourself, but it was given to you. And he says even the faith that you had to receive it, that was a gift also. That wasn't you. Although from your point of view, it looked like it was you that was receiving it. Really, it was God placing it in your hand. And you simply took hold of it and received all the benefit and all the goodness that came from it. Let me just explain quickly, because I think it's helpful in this passage, the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. So you deserve to be punished, you don't get that. Grace is what you get, what you don't deserve. So you don't deserve love. You don't deserve affection. You don't deserve to be part of God's family, to be loved by him, to be embraced by him, to be welcomed by him. And yet that is what you get. And those two things together, you don't get punishment and you get this. That is the difference between mercy and grace. And that is our experience if we are Christians and we have received this wonderful gift. God is gracious. And so you know what? You don't have to prove yourself. If the way you get from here to here is by God's gift alone, then what can you do? Are you going to live a good life to say, God, here's my record, here's my resume, here's what I've done, and so here's where you should bless me? No, because your resume is never going to be good enough. It's stained and it's tainted. And even if it could, you couldn't live up to the standard because you're broken. You're dead. You can't do anything. So what gets you from there to there? Grace. So what can you do? Nothing. And so why do we spend so much time proving to God how good we are and how he deserves to bless us? Why do we live in this world of guilt where we motivate each other by guilt and not by God's love? Things like prayer, they mentioned, there's probably a few things that if a preacher mentions, send shudders down your spine. Prayer, evangelism, Bible study. We know we all fail at them. We know we all mess up and we don't do all that we should. And yet if I was simply to stand here and say those things, you'd all go away feeling guilty and perhaps tomorrow you'd wake up early enough and you'd get all those things done, but it wouldn't last. Because guilt is no longer the thing that motivates us. We don't have to prove ourselves. It is grace that stirs us. I heard a pastor say this. A man came to him and shared how difficult he found it sharing his faith with others. And how guilty he felt that he never seemed to be able to get the words up to share it. The pastor was very wise. He turned around and said, you know what, you don't have to. You don't have to share your faith. God loves you and he accepts you and he acknowledges that you are his child right now. You don't have to because Jesus has lived the perfect life for you. What was the man's response? Did he say, oh, okay, then, well, I'll just go on and live my life. I don't have to worry about it. No. Because he truly understood grace, he said, really? God loves me even though I'm failing him? God accepts me and acknowledges me even though I have missed so many opportunities and I've messed up so much? And when he grasped that grace, the next thing he did was go to his friends and tell them about the love of God for him and share the gospel with them. He was motivated by the grace of God and not by guilt. And that is how we should be. In everything, we are not motivated by guilt and condemnation. That is past. And we are now receivers of grace. And it is grace that stirs us. And it is grace that moves us. And it is grace that empowers us and drives us forward and equips us to do what we need to do. That's why Paul says that your grace is sufficient. In my weakness, your grace is sufficient. When I feel weak and I can't do it, I remember your grace and that stirs me and that moves me and that pushes me forward. and it covers all my failings and it covers all my times that I mess up. And I apologize for those and I ask your forgiveness for them. But I don't live under that. I am a child of the King and I live under that truth, that grace, and I live for him out of love for him. Grace propels something. It's what Paul says, we are his workmanship. We are prepared by God to do things. You can't earn it. And that is what Paul is saying. Remember this. Remember who you were. Remember who you now are. And remember that it is grace that made that journey possible. Jesus, we are told, comes full of grace and truth. When you look at Jesus, you see the truth of how messed up you are, how far you have fallen. But at the same time, you see the grace that can lift you up. How we are saved. We are rebellious and he forgives. We spat on his face and he opened his arms to welcome us. We pierced his side and we put him on the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. That is grace. We can go on. You were orphans and you were adopted. You were thirsty, desperate and hungry. And he gave you the bread of life. He gave you water. The hymn says, who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has a grace so rich, so free, that you should love me as I am and still be the God thou art? It is darkness, that's mystery to my intellect, but it is sunshine to my heart. You cannot grasp this, but it can warm you. I think we sung that in one of the songs. I tried to remember it, but I've forgotten it. It's a line that said that we respond in worship, we respond in praise, because our minds cannot grasp it. But our hearts can delight in it. We were given a gift of faith so that we could receive this grace. God comes and our heads are bowed, we are condemned. And he takes our chin in our hand and he lifts us up and he looks in our eyes and says, you are forgiven, you are my child. That is grace. And that is you, like I've said, that is you, that is me, that is our story. You and me, we are the illustrations of grace. And that's what we should be in the world. Our lives should demonstrate the grace of God. Our lives should demonstrate that we have been accepted by him. We have been loved from him. And so we live in a different way. But you know what? It doesn't even stop there. We're told in the start of John that in Jesus we have received grace upon grace. We're going even higher. We have received grace, but we've received grace upon grace. Every day now, we can be awakened to look around and see the grace that is shed in every area of our lives. Yes, in our salvation, that is a very clear and very powerful way that we see it. But in everything that you have, you start to see this is a gift of grace. What have you done to get the house that you live in? What have you done to get the education that you have? What did you do to be born into this country of all its blessings and its privileges? Not very much. That is a gift of God. You didn't deserve that. There was nothing that could determine that. It was simply where God placed you and God put you. It's why in the letters, you'll see, if you read the New Testament letters of Paul, they all start with this, grace to you. And they end with this, grace be with you. Grace to you. Paul starts by saying, I want grace to come to you. As I write these words, I want the grace of God to come to you. And at the end of the letter, grace be with you. As you leave after reading this letter, from the service, I want grace to be with you. With you as you go home to an unaffectionate spouse. With you as you go home to the troublesome children. With you as you go into work with all its pressures and its obstacles. With you as you go through this illness that you are suffering. I want grace to go with you as you try and deal with these problems in your life, with your financial situation. I want grace to be with you in every moment because you not only have grace in your salvation, but you have grace upon grace in every moment of every sphere of all your life. And I want grace to go with you if this day is to be your last and you are to die. I want grace to be with you because... And this is a wonderful truth, that even death is now a grace for Christians. Death is no longer something that robs and destroys, but it takes us into something better. I know that you all read, because you showed me last week, the article of, and I've forgotten their name, I know their son is David Craig, the couple who used to be elders in this church, who moved to Bournemouth. And they died, well, the husband died, and they went to tell the wife, and by the time they got to her, she had also died. And I know some of you were celebrating that because she never had to find out that she'd lost her husband. And that as she walked into glory, her husband was already stood there saying, "What took you so long?" That is a wonderful picture. That is grace. They were taken into something better, something more glorious. And that's the same for every Christian. Death is no longer something that robs and kills. It transforms us into something better. It gives more than we ever deserved. Grace should change us, and it should change the way we look at the world. Because we have been adopted, we look at orphans in a different way, and we say, "I want to give them the same grace that they've given me." That's why so many Christians adopt, because they've been transformed by what God has done, and they want to share that. When you realize that you are hungry, and you are thirsty, and you are lonely, and you were destroyed in every way, you look at those in the world who are lonely and hungry and thirsty in a different way, and you say, "I want to share with them what I've received." You look at those who are rebellious and those who are difficult to live with, and you look at them in a different way. They're no longer the chavs. They're no longer the guys who you can't stand to be along, the ones that you tut at and you roll your eyes and you judge, because they're just like you. You were the rebel against God. You were the one who didn't play by the rules. You're the one who didn't deserve affection, and yet you received it. It changes the way that we live. And as I close, let me just say this. Scripture is clear that grace is for those who know that they need it. Some of you will have ignored everything that I have said because you sit there and say, I don't need this. I'm good enough. I've done enough. I'm happy with my life. I don't need any of this religiousness. I don't need any of this God in my life. James 4:6 says, God gives grace to those who are humble. And it may be that you need to ask God to make you aware of how much you need him. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for you, and it's when you are weak that you'll be aware of it. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us approach God so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. If you're in need, know that there is grace to be had. If you don't sense your need, know that you are in need and that there is grace to be had. I hope that that truth will transform you, and that your life will prove to be one that cannot be explained apart from the grace of God, and that your entire life will be in response to that. This is where Christianity differs from every other religion. It's what sets it apart. Most religions are based on sort of a karma system. You get what you sow. What you do, you get back. You do good things, you get good things. You do bad things, you get bad things. Christianity is you do bad things. In Jesus, you get good things. You get grace. You get kindness. You get mercy. It is not karma. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If it was up to karma, I would be in big trouble. But I'm holding out for the grace of God. And I'm holding on to Jesus because I know that that is where it's found. I don't rely on my religiosity. I can't prove myself in. Even a guy who stands up and preaches, that doesn't earn you anything. You can't prove yourself. You can only receive it. And I want you to love that. That God looks at us as we are and says, the results of your life, of your selfishness, of your rebellion, should be death. I love you. I have died for you. And there is forgiveness to be had. And there is a new life to be had. It is not our good works that will get us through the gate of heaven. It is Jesus and the grace that he gives. Father, I thank you. Grace so undeserved. Grace that we should not know. grace that you were not in any way obliged to give. And yet you look at us and you love us. And you desire, you pour out kindness. You forgive rebellion. You die in our place. Lord, I can barely even say thank you because it's not enough. Lord, may we be so aware of your grace. May it destroy all sin in us. May it destroy all pride, all self-righteousness. May it destroy all arrogance. And may it release us. May it destroy the chains that would hold us and release us to the life you have to give us. It's all of you, Lord, and I know that even our faith is a gift from you. And for those who don't have it, Lord, move, please. Please stir their hearts. Please enable them to see their need and help them to receive it. Thank you, Lord. I ask all of this in the name of Jesus, who has made all of this possible, who shows us grace in its fullness. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Before we have communion, let's